Let's pray together. Lord, as we open your word and consider its message of hope, we pray that you would work in our hearts to bring it alive to us and confirm its truth in our hearts, that we might respond to it as we ought. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 1863, at the height of the Civil War, the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's oldest son, Charles, joined the Union cause as a soldier, much to his father's consternation. After he had left home, Charles informed his father of his decision in a letter. "I have tried hard to resist the temptation of going without your leave, but I cannot any longer," he wrote. "I feel it to be my first duty to do what I can for my country, and I would willingly lay down my life for it if it would be of any good." Charles soon got an appointment as a lieutenant, but within months, he was wounded severely in a battle that took place not far from here between Fredericksburg and Culpeper, a battle ironically named the Battle of New Hope Church. It was a devastating blow to Henry, only adding to his grief over the recent loss of his wife, Frances, who died as a result of an accident in which her dress had caught fire. On that next Christmas day, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow composed the poem, Christmas Bells. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet their words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." The bells on Christmas Day. In Longfellow's mind, those bells proclaimed a promise. A promise that God would one day set the world to rights. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. But in his mind, it was a promise sadly unfulfilled, as on that Christmas day, he grieved both the loss of his own wife and the severe wounding of his son in the deadly maelstrom of civil war. As we approach Christmas Day, I would ask, what are we to make of that promise that so perplexed Henry Wadsworth Longfellow? Well, the first thing we can say is that Longfellow was right. God has made a promise. And that promise is at the heart of the message of the whole Bible. It's a promise that first appeared in that primeval garden when human sin first spoiled God's good creation. And God made a promise that one day from Eve's offspring would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. The Lord God would assert his righteous rule once again over his fallen world and bring peace, goodwill to men. And that promise finds its clearest expression in the Lord's call of a man named Abram. In the midst of a world full of corruption and evil, the Lord solemnly pledged himself to Abram. He said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you." That was the Lord's covenant promise. His commitment to overcome the brokenness of this world by redeeming a people from all nations for himself. And that covenant promise led to the birth of the nation of Israel when he powerfully demonstrated his might and his grace when he delivered the descendants of Abraham out of the slavery of Egypt. I will be with you, he said to them, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that covenant promise to Israel included a call of loyalty to him as their one true Lord and God, a loyalty that was to be demonstrated by their obedience to his law. And though they blessed them, the Lord blessed them greatly, that loyalty and that obedience was never realized by his people Israel. Their sinful hearts were too corrupt. But the Lord's covenant promise remained. The Lord would bring it about despite Israel's own sin. And so the fulfillment of that promise would require a new covenant. It would require that the Lord himself would act to fulfill the conditions of the covenant. He himself would need to be their shepherd. He himself would need to come to rescue them from their sin and to write his own law upon their hearts by pouring out his Spirit upon them and within them. And the prophets, they continued to proclaim this promise. God would bless his people Israel, and through them he would bring blessing to all nations. Now, during the last few weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah's proclamation of that promise in the final chapters of his book. And today's passage affirms it once again in glorious language. Isaiah chapter 62 speaks of a day in verse 1 when Israel's righteousness will shine out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. All nations will see her righteousness. All kings will see her glory. And yes, the Lord had sent the Israelites into the exile in Babylon because of their sin. Jerusalem had been devastated and forsaken, but the Lord would redeem and he would rescue. Verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. For the Lord will take delight in you. Your land will be called Beulah, which means married or possessed. For the Lord will take delight in you. Your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. They will take possession of you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And what a promise this is. I just think of a bridegroom on his wedding day. I remember that day myself. I had waited 6 years for that day. I rejoiced over my bride. And so will the Lord rejoice over these objects of his delight, his chosen people, his redeemed people. They will be a special possession, a thing of beauty and value, like a crown of splendor, a royal diadem in his hand. I think of going to the Tower of London and seeing the crown jewels on display. But you wouldn't just get to look at them through a glass case. No, you'd get to hold them. And not only that, they would be yours. That's the picture here. A precious possession in the hands of the Lord. This is how the Lord will look at his people. And the Lord affirms this promise in the strongest possible way. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. What higher authority could the Lord God swear by than that? Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. In other words, what the Lord had threatened the Israelites with if they were disobedient to his covenant, and what had actually happened when the Babylonians invaded their land, having their enemies eat what they had worked so hard to produce, that will never occur again. Instead, they will enjoy an abundance of life lived in the very presence of God. Verse 9, but those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Verse 11, the Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompany him. His reward, his recompense, they are the people that he has rescued for himself. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. This is a promise of a glorious future, and it is certain. The Lord himself will bring it to pass. Verse 6, you who call on the Lord, perhaps better translated, you who remind the Lord, that is, who speak to the Lord in prayer concerning what he has promised, give yourselves no rest. Keep doing it. Don't stop. Verse 7, and give him, that is the Lord, no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. You see, the Lord has promised a new age of blessing to come for his people in this fallen world. And we're to hold him to that promise, he says. So Longfellow was right. That's what the bells on Christmas Day are pointing to. God has made a promise. The promise of a glorious new age of blessing upon his people. But we can also say that Longfellow's sense of despair about the delay in the fulfillment of that promise is surely justified. For surely it was felt by the Israelites themselves. You see, Isaiah the prophet had spoken prophetically to the nation in exile in Babylon and predicted a glorious return to their homeland. Beginning in chapter 40, we read of words of comfort and of hope. The Lord promises his people his own presence. 41 verse 10, so do not fear, I will be with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing. They will perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. But you see, when the Israelites returned from exile, that great victory over their enemies, it just didn't happen. They continued to be ruled by foreign powers, the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And they were beset by conflict among various factions within themselves. How long, O Lord? That's the frequent lament of the psalmist. O Lord, when will you bring about this good world that you promised? And we see that longing even as we move into the New Testament. Luke tells us of a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout, we read. He was waiting for the consolation, that is the refreshment, the restoration of Israel, we read. He was waiting. How long, O Lord? And we say it today, don't we? And sometimes at Christmas, we feel it the most. It's as if the holiday opens up a wound and you feel the sharp sting of it all over again. You cannot escape the gaping hole at a family gathering as you grieve afresh the loss of a loved one who's passed away in the past year. Or maybe what's supposed to be a joyous time of family love and togetherness is shattered by conflict, or it's simply unrealized by distance. You feel alone. Lonely. Perhaps you read of events around the world like the deaths of those Pakistani children this week, and you share the heartache that those people must feel. This biblical promise that Isaiah speaks so confidently about, when will it ever come, this peace on earth, goodwill to men? Why is it so long delayed? But those Christmas bells, they weren't just proclaiming the prophetic promise of Isaiah, pointing to some distant hope of future bliss. No, those bells, they're sounding a note of fulfillment. They're announcing that something has happened in history that should make a difference in the way that we view this biblical hope. For on that first Christmas night, what did the angels proclaim to the shepherds? I bring you good news of great joy today. In the town of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Today, now, It has finally happened. The longed-for Savior has been born. You see, this Christmas message, this gospel message, is not just the reaffirmation of some future hope. It's not just a repetition of the biblical promise that still awaits a coming day. No, the message of Christmas, the gospel message, is a proclamation of fulfillment. It's a declaration of good news. It is the good news that God has made good on his promise. You see, in that same Simeon who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, when Simeon saw Jesus when he was presented in the temple, Simeon could say, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." My eyes have seen it. See, the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is the one in whom his promise is fulfilled. Now, Jesus announced it himself when he was in the synagogue. Now, you recall last week we talked about this. He read from that passage in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus, after reading this, declared, "Today, that scripture has been fulfilled." Jesus is the one who brings blessing to the nations. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the one in whom God dwells with his people, the very embodiment of this covenant promise. In the language of Isaiah 62, Christ's righteousness shines out like the dawn, his salvation like a blazing torch. He is called Hephzibah, the Lord's delight is in him. He is a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of our God. He is the Savior who was to come. And that's certainly how he's portrayed in the Gospels. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David, the king of Israel. He's the embodiment of all that Israel was meant to be. He is the Lord's obedient servant, his faithful son, the one on whom the Lord's Spirit rests. But then it happens. The worst thing imaginable. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is abandoned. Jesus dies a cruel death on a Roman cross. His followers are utterly confused by this horrible turn of events. How could this be? How could he be the one to usher in this glorious new kingdom of God? And Luke tells us that the two travelers on the road to Emmaus were downcast. They were depressed. They expressed the dismay of them all. "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." I can't help but think of similar sentiments of the Redskins fans as they think of their fallen quarterback, RG3. "We had hoped." But the eyes of those two travelers, they were opened. They were opened to see him. Jesus had risen from the dead. He was now with them. And in a mysterious way, he was the Savior. He did fulfill the promise. He himself was the beginning of the new age that the prophets had foretold. He was now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. In his resurrection from the grave, he was the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits, the initial down payment of what is to come. He became the victorious Savior of God's people, not by judging their enemies, but by bearing the judgment they deserved upon himself. He had crushed the serpent's head by allowing himself to be struck down. And by his sacrificial death and his powerful resurrection, he has now brought peace with God for all those who now trust in him. That's what the Christmas bells proclaim. God's glorious promise of redemption, of a new age of peace, has now been initially fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And all those who now recognize what God has done in Christ, all those who confess that Jesus is their Savior and their Lord, we now join in that victory. You see, by the Spirit of God, we're now joined to Christ. We are part of His body. And in that union, He brings us into the very presence of God. As our representative, what is true of Him becomes true of us. As a part of His people in the church, we may be called Hephzibah. My delight is in you, is in me. As a bride rejoices over his bride, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so our God, He rejoices over you and me. What a wondrous thought. In Christ, we are now a part of that new community that may be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That's what those Christmas bells declare. Because God has come among us in Jesus Christ. And because in Him the biblical hope and promise have been initially fulfilled, that biblical hope can be initially experienced by those who are now joined to Christ in His church. He's given us the gift of His Spirit. That Spirit now living within us, giving us a share of the very life of God. The Spirit is our down payment. The Spirit is our initial installment. The Spirit is the guarantee of what is to come. Again, God's grand purpose is to undo the sin of Adam. His grand purpose is to redeem fallen men and women for His kingdom, to create a new society, a new kingdom, a new humanity. And the church, you see, is to be that new humanity in the making. The church is to be a new community in which the rule of God's kingdom is recognized and it's lived out in the world. That new humanity in Christ, which God is creating through the gospel, is itself to be embodied and to be displayed to the world through the church. The church is to be the first fruits of what is to come. As someone had said, the church does communicate to the world what God plans to do because it shows that God is beginning to do it. The biblical promise. God's hope for humanity is initially experienced by us in the church. What a glorious thing that is. That God gives us this hope. That God gives us this new relationship with Him. God gives us this new union that nothing, not even death itself, can destroy. But as we are all too aware, all that the prophets promised, the glory of that coming age, the full realization of the kingdom of God, it has not yet arrived. Our sons are still wounded in war. Our loved ones still die. Christmas can still be a time of heartache as well as celebration. There is still much more to come. There must be. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans 8, which we read earlier. Paul first speaks of our present experience, he says. As believers in Christ, he says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You know, you receive the spirit of sonship. By that spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory. We have already become children of God. We are already adopted as His heirs. We already possess the Spirit. But the full experience of that glory, the full realization of the gospel promise, it's not yet. Paul continues, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so you see, at Christmas, there is a place both for joy and for sorrow. Joy at what Christ has done. We have been saved by God's grace. We are now his children forever. But at Christmas, there is also a place for sorrow. Sorrow regarding what still remains to be done in this broken world. The final glory has not yet been revealed. But for the Christian, you see, the sorrow doesn't lead to despair. For we've been saved in hope. We know what God has begun to do, he will bring to completion. This gospel promise, it still stands. God's kingdom will come in all its fullness. All that Isaiah spoke of will come to pass. And so in this Advent season, let us receive afresh in faith the promise that Isaiah proclaims here. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. And the church bells on Christmas Day, they announce that coming. Now, Susan, I remember living in England where on Christmas Day we would walk to the church service and the bells would resound across the city. It was a glorious sound announcing the coming of this Savior. And those bells encourage us to look back. Our Savior has come. And now he calls for us to turn to him in faith and to see in him and to experience in him the initial fulfillment of God's great promise. But I want you to see that those bells should encourage us also to look forward. For he is coming again. And what we now see only by faith, that will be revealed for all the world to see in all its glorious splendor. When all nations will behold the glory of Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. Those Christmas bells peal loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. For those church bells proclaim the gospel. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. In this hope, we are saved. And let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that this is a fallen world. It's a broken world. And at times, it seems for many at Christmas time, this becomes most keenly felt. This discrepancy between what Christmas is supposed to represent and what we actually experience and see around us. But this Christmas, Lord, may we look in faith at what you've already done in Christ. Our Savior is come. He has defeated sin and death. He's been risen to a new life as the first fruits of that great resurrection to come. And in our union with him now by faith, we can even now know God as our Father. We can be called Hephzibah. We are objects of God's delight. We can be amazed at the thought that this Almighty God, Lord, you rejoice in us. We have been saved. But we also recognize that we've been saved in hope. And so, Lord, with the down payment of the Spirit, may we long for the full possession of the promise. And until that day, may we continue to pray. That we may continue to pray as our Lord taught us. Our Father, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, bringing peace on earth, goodwill to men. May it be so. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.